Palm Sunday. We're beginning the, I think, most important week in all of human history. It was in this week, almost 2,000 years ago, that the Lord Jesus Christ won the eternal redemption for his people. And we can celebrate and rejoice for what he's done for us. For me personally, it's a very exciting week. In 1972, I became a believer during this week. And so I give glory to God for his mercy. And I was thinking, as our brothers and sisters were leading us in worship, that in 1984, within this week in Arua, Uganda, Catholics and Anglicans and Pentecostals and all kinds of believers in Jesus walked through the streets of the town that was the hometown of Idi Amin, who had been driven out with many bombs, a town in which many people had died. Thousands of Christians marched down the streets of that little town singing, "Higher, higher, let's lift Jesus higher." And if that wasn't an awesome Easter, I don't know what was. Jesus is King and God and Savior. And I pray that in the busyness of this week, you will have time to think about all that he's done for you. And we're continuing to look at the Gospel of Luke, and of course it's in chapter 19 that the story of the Palm Sunday is told. But actually, within our text today, the journey into Jerusalem begins. In fact, if you consider the book of Luke, he's really written two volumes. Volume one is Jesus on the earth, and volume two is Jesus in heaven. It's also called the book of Acts. And in the Gospel of Luke, we have Jesus moving to Jerusalem. And in the book of Acts, we have the Gospel of Jesus moving out from Jerusalem. And as Luke says in the first verse of the second volume, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And it seems that up to this point, his focus has been on the doing. In fact, we've witnessed in the scripture readings 13 different miracles. And now he'll focus in the next 10 chapters on his way to Jerusalem on some love parables and sayings of what the Lord has given. And so let's pray as we turn to the Word of God this morning. Lord Jesus, how we love you and thank you for your great love for us. And we don't want to forget all that we have through your glorious redemption for us. We pray especially that this week would be a wonderful experience of us as we remember your love in a magnificent way displayed upon the cross. And I pray that you will now, as we turn to your word, be our teacher, that you yourself will open our hearts and minds, and that we will behold your glory, and that you will draw us to yourself, we pray. Amen. Well, the reading has made clear that there is still a long way to go for these disciples. They need more power. If you can see that painting that Raphael painted of the Transfiguration, upon that mountain of glory that we learned about last week, there was a meeting of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, all honoring the Lord Jesus and listening to him. But there's a striking contrast on earth with his disciples, who are unable to heal this boy who is so afflicted. And so the disciples need more power. And we can see in verses 37 to 41 that they had come down from the mountain, and this father in great distress brings his son to the Lord, much like we have brought our children to the Lord on this day. And the desire of a father, "Oh Lord, help my son." We see the crowds that have been following Jesus since that feeding of the 5,000. And you remember back in chapter 9, verse 1, that they had been sent out with great authority. In fact, the Bible says they were given power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. But it seems somehow they weren't connecting to that power. And in frustration, our Lord says in verse 41, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? Who is he rebuking? Well, I don't think it's the Father. In fact, I think the Father is to be commended for bringing his Son to Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells this story, and it quotes the Father saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But Jesus is exasperated with the people of God, the generation of the nation of Israel. Much like Moses, long before, said to the people, these same people, they have acted corruptly toward him, and to their shame they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. One of the greatest sufferings of the life of Jesus on earth was putting up with his disciples. In fact, they so often missed the central point of what he had come to teach them. And he perhaps was like a parent saying, when will my child take responsibility for their actions? You remember chapter 8 where he said, where is your faith? Well, they're going to need one more year. And the Gospel of Luke will trace us through that one more year to take them to Jerusalem. It isn't so much the point that they needed power to cast out demons. That rarely happens. It's really the point that they needed power for everything, including casting out demons. We need the power of Jesus for all of our life, for our family, for our job, for our schools, for everything we are. And that's what he is saying here. If the darkness is reigning, the light needs to be turned on, not cursing the darkness. And so verse 42, while this boy was coming, Satan throws one last attack into his helpless body and wants to gain final control over him. In fact, the devil has only come to kill and to steal and to destroy. But our Lord, who had previously calmed the storm, our Lord, who had previously driven a legion of demons out of that man, now again brings healing and restoration and reunion of Father and Son again. We need power to know the work of Jesus. Because in verses 43 and 44, as they stood there in amazement and marveling, Jesus quickly turned the discussion away from the praise of men to the passion that he would be enduring for us upon the cross. Jesus knew the fickleness of crowds. Jesus knew that a year from here, he would come into that city of Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, save us, in a week only to be climaxed by the words, he deserves to die. So he didn't rest upon the fickleness of men, because there was nothing man could do to alter the will of God. And so he again tells them in these verses about his passion. It's really the second time in Luke that he's done this. Remember verse 22 of this chapter 9, where he had told them about the sufferings that he would, as the Son of Man, be enduring. But now he does it with even greater fervor. He is saying in verses 43 and 4, listen carefully. In fact, I'm going to be betrayed, meaning one of you is going to have a hand in my death. And in fact, it's not just the Gentiles, the Jews, but also the Gentiles who will be doing this deed against him. But look at verse 45. They don't understand what this meant. Did this microphone go off? All right. It was hidden for them so that they did not grasp it. Notice their inability here. Notice Luke throws a quadruple negative in this verse. They don't understand. It's hidden. They can't grasp it, and they're afraid to ask. They can't fathom what Jesus is saying to them. Can you imagine a population shortage in China? A little bit tough to wrap your head around. It's irreconcilable how the honored Son of Man could one day go through the horror of a cross. How this one who is to be exalted will one day be abandoned. And for them to fathom how this worked was beyond their human comprehension. They also needed love. You know, sometimes the life of believers is so attractive that It draws people to Jesus. But sometimes, unfortunately, it's just the opposite. And we can see that these ones need love for each other. Verse 46. There was an argument that started. Three of them who had gone up onto the mountain with him probably bragged about the privilege of seeing Moses and Elijah. The other nine of them probably said, "He doesn't trust you. He can't keep you out of his sight. That's why he took you along." And so there's this contention going on among the 12. And probably the reason for their lack of insight, of not knowing Christ's promise and plan, is they're so full of themselves. When you're so full of yourself, you can't begin to think about anyone else, no less the Lord Jesus. And so there's a very pathetic and perverse argument that goes on among these fools about which one is the greatest. Probably this is the most pointless debate in all of human history. It's sort of like asking who's the tallest pygmy. I mean, these guys really have no basis to brag. And Jesus, verse 47, knowing their thoughts, brings a little child, and perhaps the very child he's just healed, into their midst. And he's saying, "You guys want to act like children? Well, let me have you learn from children. In fact, this child has much to teach you." And mostly in that context, the rabbis had nothing to do with children. But Jesus always had something to do with children. In fact, he says in verse 48 that the one who receives the child will receive him. Welcoming the child is welcoming the Lord. Jesus turns the social pyramid upside down. Jesus honors the least and makes the kingdom show how great all of them are. It's tough sometimes to befriend children, especially when they're your own. Getting down at their level and looking them in the eye and showing them the love and the kindness that they always need. But Jesus models that. In fact, he shows that the greatness of man is the opposite of the greatness in the eyes of God. The lowest in the kingdom is the greatest. Jesus becomes that example, doesn't he, on Palm Sunday. He doesn't ride the white stallion into Jerusalem. He rides the donkey. He shows for us what it means to serve him. Colson says, "Jesus served others first. He spoke to those whom no one spoke. He dined with the lowest members of the society. He touched the untouchables. He had no throne, no crown, no bevy of servants or armored guards. A borrowed manger and a borrowed tomb framed his earthly life. Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with minions and who rush ahead, swing the doors open wide, and stand at attention as they wait for the great to pass. Jesus said that he himself stands at the door and knocks, patiently waiting to enter our lives." Jesus sees widows, he sees orphans, he sees prisoners, he sees immigrants, he sees the disabled, and he loves them. These ones who have really nothing to give to him, he gives everything to them. And that ought to start for us, even right in our church, loving our own kids, serving our own kids, and right here in our own city. Bach says, "When the least are the greatest, all are great, and the search for greatness becomes unnecessary." These disciples needed more love for other believers. Verse 49 describes the finding of somebody who wasn't in their inner circle. Of course, the ministry of Jesus attracted many interested people. Luke tells a funny story in Acts chapter 19 about some Jews who tried to invoke the name of Jesus to cast out evil spirits. And the spirits replied, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. It can be a little dangerous to play with that powerful name of Jesus. And so they found this freelance exorcist who was unorthodox. He was outside the circle. And you see already the jealousy of the disciples. Why? because he succeeded in doing what they had just failed to do. And that was deliver the demon from that young man. It wasn't very early in church history where division and denominationalism came in. One of the worst things about warfare is friendly fire. And so this outsider is driving out demons. Craddock says, the spirit of exclusivism entered the church quite early, and it certainly stayed late. And Jesus says, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. In the north of Scotland, like in much of Scotland, there are many Presbyterian churches. And this one extreme north village had a Presbyterian church in their small town, and they were faced with a problem because somebody in that village died who was a Baptist. And so they went to the Presbyterian pastor because there's no Baptist church in that town. And they said, could you conduct the funeral for our Baptist family member? And so, not knowing how to answer, they cabled down to Edinburgh, can we bury a Baptist? And the reply came back, by all means, bury all the Baptists you want. But you see, we aren't in a war against one another in the family of God. I love the words of the Anglican bishop who says, in every period of church history, Christians have copied John's mistake. They've labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They've imagined in their petty self-conceit that no one can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears the uniform and fights in their regiment. We forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly of all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel preached and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. We need love for other believers. We need love even for our enemies. Verse 52 tells of this entrance to the Samaritan village. This Samaria, they're located between Galilee and Judea, a land of mixed-raced people, of Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles. And there, as they tried to pass through, verse 53 says, they were not welcomed. The Samaritans believed in the law of Moses. They looked forward to a Messiah. But for them, the worship of God was on Mount Gerizim. And so if Jews are passing through to worship in Jerusalem, they're certainly not going to be welcome because they're going to the wrong place. Jesus is rejected at every step of the way, isn't he? From his birth in Bethlehem and Galilee and Nazareth, now even Samaria, only to be ultimately rejected in Jerusalem. And so verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, says, Lord, do you want us to call down fire? John hasn't become the apostle of love yet. He's looking like John the Baptist with that Old Testament perspective that the judgment of God would be coming here and now. You remember Elijah did this. And Luke often intersperses Elijah's story with Jesus' story. But not only is Elijah a type, he's also an anti-type, because Jesus' grace goes beyond Elijah. The King James Version of these verses 55 says, he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, very likely, that's a gloss that a scribe put in that manuscript, but I like his heart, because that's Jesus' heart. It's really what Jesus himself says is the very purpose of the Gospel of Luke, that chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so here's another sad contrast. Jesus came to save, while the disciples want to slay the unbelievers. And so verse 55 in the more accurate rendition simply says, he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. And again, a very helpful comment by Ryle, who says, it's possible to have so much zeal for Christ and yet to exhibit it in a most unholy and unchristian way. It's possible to mean well and have good intentions and yet to make most grievous mistakes in our actions. It's possible to fancy that we have Scripture on our side and to support it by conduct, support our conduct by scriptural quotations, and yet commit serious errors. And so we not only need the zeal of Jesus, we also need the compassion of Jesus. And so Bach says, to be a servant of the gospel is not to highlight judgment or long for execution, but to seek to save lives as long as God allows. The disciples also needed discipline. You notice that there were these who sought to follow, first of all, in verse 57, this one who walked along and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. In the NIV, it says it's a man, but in reality, the text could be translated man or woman. Might be you, women. We don't know. Anyway, it's a person who's looking for some excitement. I mean, to travel along the hills with Jesus and his homeboys, to listen to their teaching and to enjoy and relax and reflect and recite the Torah, it would have been great fun. You get an expense account, you get some medical insurance. Every winter you'll get a trip to Thailand. I mean, it's really a good thing. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so we see that even the animals seem to have a better assurance of their next night's lodging than the Lord himself. You see, when you follow a rabbi, you just walk behind him and listen and stay where he stays. But when you follow a prophet, especially a despised prophet, sometimes things aren't so easy. In fact, they were really following a homeless evangelist. And that was the calling. Boyce says, Jesus never hides his scars when inviting disciples. Earlier we had heard his teaching saying that there was this seed that fell upon some soil that would get choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures. And so this one who seemed to want that comfort couldn't quite move from consumerism to contentment. There was a thing in the way somehow. There was another who said in verse 59, first, let me go and bury my father. He's really doing a bit of negotiation here. Before he, you know, signs on, he wants a bonus. He wants to make sure he's playing the right team Jesus with the right salary. Wiersbe said he was worried about somebody else's funeral when he should have been planning his own. Because Jesus simply and very abruptly says, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now that was shocking to these Asian ears. Can you imagine neglecting your family responsibility? We should understand, of course, that the father was not yet dead. Because when a person died, within 24 hours, they were buried. And your job as a family member was to stay home and mourn. So the very fact that he saw the Lord passing along meant that the father was still okay. Craddock says the radicality of Jesus' words lies in his claim to priority over the best, not the worst, of human relationships. Jesus never said to choose between him over the devil, but to choose him over the family. And the remarkable thing is that those who have done so have been freed from the possession and worship of family and have found the distance necessary to love them. There's a different set of loyalties in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead care for the spiritually dead. You need life, and you need to give that life away to others. Of course, in the kingdom, sometimes after you've begun to follow him, caring for your family is a part of what he calls you to do. But the first thing is to follow him. And then there's this one who wants to extend the common courtesy, verse 61, of simply saying goodbye. Now that seems like a small thing, a very reasonable request. Of course, the family would worry in the absence of this person. As somebody does, we need to focus on the family. But Jesus wants the focus on him. Twice these guys say, I'll follow, but first I'll do this. The only thing first is Jesus. Elijah allowed Elisha to go back and say goodbye, but Jesus' kingdom has a higher order of priority. His agenda and his kingdom must be paramount in all that we do. And so he says, as was read in verse 62, don't look back. Because looking back, you'll cut a crooked furrow in the harvest field. If you look back, it means you want to go back. It really means you are second guessing. And Jesus is therefore not first choice in what you've decided. Remember, as he says, Lot's wife, chapter 17. Remember these strong words in chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Strong words. A radical commitment that the priority of the love of Christ should so far exceed every other priority of love, that everything else in contrast looks even like hate. Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. And I'll add in there, as soon as you can. We don't know how those three responded. Isn't it interesting how Luke sort of leaves the open-endedness to that discussion? Perhaps so that we might think about it and that we might respond. The response, of course, will be different from each one of us. Some will live near home. Some will travel far from home. But the first priority is to follow him with all abandon. To say in your heart, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I have nothing desire beside you. Well, there's one more week for Jesus. And I'll quickly look at verse 51 because it's such a pivotal verse to understand his mission. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, a turning point in Jesus' life where he will decisively embrace his destiny. In fact, from this verse all the way through chapter 18, verse 14, the material that we're going to read is only in the Gospel of Luke. All the stories are going to be just Luke's. And then in chapter 18, verse 15, he'll again converge with the pattern of Matthew and Mark. But you'll notice that word, verse 51, taken up. It's the only time the noun is used in the whole New Testament. And for Luke to be describing Jesus taken up, of course, refers to the cross. But it also goes beyond that. To be taken up in his resurrection, to be taken up in his ascended glory. Because in the Gospel of Luke, we see the cross, but we see beyond the cross to the crown in which Jesus will be glorified there in God's presence. And so Jesus knows that. In fact, it's simply what the writer to the Hebrews talks about in chapter 12, about the joy set before him. It's what Isaiah prophesied, that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And so in Acts chapter 1, Luke uses this same word in the verb form, saying all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. You see, it's a picture of his being lifted up. And again, the pattern comes from Elisha and Elijah. We can see it back in 2 Kings. As they were walking along the road, talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah was, same word, taken up into heaven. And so Jesus, from this point in Luke, begins to set his face to the mission to which God had called him. In fact, it says, in Joel Green says, it is in Jerusalem, the centerpiece of the Jewish history world, with its holy place and holy people, that God's aim must finally become manifest and be achieved. And from Jerusalem that the universal mission must have its beginning. He's going to Jerusalem, where they're going to plot against him, where they're going to betray him, where the temple police will arrest him, where he'll be abused by soldiers, where he'll be arraigned on false charges, where he'll be interrogated by the king and the governor and the council, where he'll be accused by an angry mob, where he'll receive an unjust sentence, all based upon false charges, where he'll be savagely beaten, where he'll be nailed naked to a cross of wood, where he'll be hastily buried in a tomb. And as Jesus sets out, he knows all those things are about to happen. And so the dramatic word that Jesus has now set his face to going. What Jesus suffered was not some unfortunate accident, but the direct result of his deliberate obedience to his divine calling as the Savior of the world. And you'll notice in the American Standard Version, a little bit more accurate rendering of the Greek, where it emphasizes three times his face, the determinate focus of Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, sending the messengers before his face. In fact, his face was as though he was going to Jerusalem. What's that mean? Well, it's similar really to what the NIV said in using the word resolutely. But it's a strong notion of the Lord's determination that he is going into the fire, and he'll do so with boldness. In fact, Isaiah had said, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting, because a sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And Luke tells the story, chapter 9, he was heading for Jerusalem. Chapter 13, he went through towns and villages on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. The main message of the gospel is not that Jesus can perform exorcisms and work wonders, although he can, but that he came to suffer and die for our sins. Now again, chapter 17, on his way to Jerusalem. And then a year later, chapter 18, he says to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the prophets, about the Son of Man, will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. And here you go. Probably asleep by now. They were. The disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. A year later, they're still not getting it. So here they are with that private tutor, with a front row seat to every miracle he ever performed. And still as thick as mud, walking with Jesus for a year or for 1,000 years isn't going to change you if you don't know him. It's not proximity to Jesus. It's the power of Jesus coming in your life. Just because you work at Starbucks for however many years, you're not going to turn into a coffee bean And so, finally, Jesus not only is taken up, not only does he put his face up, but one more point, he will fill them up. And that's the point of going up to Jerusalem. In other words, the final step of the plan of salvation is when he will baptize the church with his Holy Spirit. And that's what he received as a prize, the Spirit of God, with which he will pour out upon the people of God and his church. Luke describes it in Acts chapter 2 in the sermon of Peter. But again, look how interesting this is from the story of Elijah and Elisha. "Tell me," Elijah said to Elisha, "what can I do for you before I'm taken up?" There it is again. "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. And the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." We can't serve Jesus in our own strength. Even walking with him for a year, even seeing all that he did, these guys still didn't get it until the Spirit of God poured into their life, changing their hearts, opening their eyes. And so the risen Jesus comes to them in the end of Luke, opening their eyes. They recognize him. Their hearts are burning as he's opened the scriptures. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. I believe John the Apostle describes the other side of the same coin in his gospel by saying he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If you want to know the scriptures, you better be filled with the Spirit. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you better know the scriptures. And so the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together as our Lord God opens our hearts and minds to understand. The disciples needed love. They needed power. They needed discipline. But when the Spirit of God came, Paul describes that Spirit to Timothy, "God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how thankful we are that you, knowing all that Jerusalem meant for you, put your face in a determinate way to go to that city, to enter into it to the loud acclamations of the hosannas, of the crowd and all of its enthusiasm, crying, "Oh God, save us, save us." And even as you heard that word, knowing what it meant for you to be able to save us, Lord Jesus, we are standing in awe of you. And we're so thankful that you would take thick, numbskull disciples like us who walk with you and walk with you, but so often don't see what you're doing, don't know your purpose. Lord, unless you fill us up with your Spirit, unless you open our eyes, unless you change our hearts, we won't know who you are. And so, Lord, do just that. May this Easter season be for us a new birth, a new experience, a new fullness of the joy of the kingdom of God. Lord, our hands are on the plow. We don't want to look back. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves afresh to you today with great thanksgiving. Amen.